Philemon, Paul lays much stress upon the lordship of Christ. What's the individual answer to all social questions and to all other questions in life? The individual answer and the answer to all other questions in life is the lordship of Christ. I think it's interesting that the title Lord occurs five times in this short letter. Take, for instance, the opening sentence. In the very opening sentence of Philemon, we meet the full title, Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the closing sentence, we meet the full title again, Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Philemon 25, which is the last verse of the epistle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. All right, now think of these two things. Philemon the master, Philemon the slave. See, both of those things are true. He's the master of slaves. He owns slaves. But he's also the slave of Jesus Christ. And there's your great emphasis that goes through the book of Philemon. When I taught Ephesians, I think I emphasized something that's been a great help to me. Three classes of the social order are mentioned by Paul towards the end of Ephesians. Children and parents, wives and husbands, slaves and their masters. And at that time I reminded you, here's the first class in the social order, children and parents. How can a person be a true parent? The answer is by being a true child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How can a person be a true husband? By being a wife of Jesus Christ. He's married to Christ, spiritually speaking. How can a person be a true master? By being a slave of Jesus Christ. See, those things work both ways. So that's my fourth general impression, Lord of all. There's great stress here on the lordship of Christ. And that's the practical answer to all of the social relationships in life. My fifth general impression of the book of Philemon is connected with the letter E. Excellent wisdom. Excellent wisdom. Paul in Philemon manifests great wisdom in the way in which he deals with this difficult matter. You see, it was not only a difficult matter, it was a delicate matter. And every Christian in his ministry is called of God to deal with some delicate situations. Sometimes I felt like saying, let me die a martyr's death any day in the week, but please deliver me from this delicate situation. You know, that's one in which you'll be blamed if you open your mouth and say something, and it's one in which you'll be blamed if you keep your mouth shut. And you feel like saying, well, what's the use anyway? The situation is so delicate. Well, I tell you, this relation between master and slave was a very delicate situation to handle in the Christian church. Now notice, I didn't say tact. I didn't say excellent tact. I said excellent wisdom. Wisdom is the Bible word. Tact is man's word. People often refer to the book of Philemon as the tactful letter. The tactful epistle. Let's say Paul is very tactful. No, I don't call this the epistle of tactfulness. I call it the epistle of divine wisdom. What's the difference between the word tact, as it's commonly used, and the words true wisdom or divine wisdom? The difference is that tact is a natural quality. True wisdom is a supernatural quality. That's the difference between these two things. For example, take James 1:5 and James 3:17. James 1:5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Then come on to James 3:17, which describes that wisdom. What's the wisdom that I lack and that God promised to give for the asking if I ask in faith? James 3:17 says, the wisdom that is from above. Have you ever heard anybody say the tact that is from above? They don't say that. The tact's a natural quality. It's a natural quality as we ordinarily view it. But wisdom is wisdom from above. Why? Which is first pure. Oh, that's supernatural. I tell you, you leave me alone just on that one quality. If you leave me in my own strength, first pure, I say, I give up. But you tell me, be tactful, I don't give up. I say, well, yes, I realize that sometimes I haven't been tactful, I've got to be more tactful. Ah, but here's the difference. First pure, see, it's all supernatural. Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. Oh, what a supernatural thing that is. You see the difference between that and tact? And oh, I just tried to keep that word tact completely out of my vocabulary. But a great many people call this the tactful epistle. Now, this isn't the epistle of tactfulness. It's the epistle of supernatural wisdom. Let me mention three evidences of Paul's supernatural wisdom in the way in which he writes it. The first is he begins with expressing sincere appreciation. Some would say, well, that's just flattering. No, sincere appreciation is not flattery. Sometimes people use the word flattery of sincere appreciation. No, flattery is insincere appreciation. And it's so easy to flatter people. But on the other hand, do you express genuine appreciation? You know, one person who stands out in my mind as one who never flattered, as far as I could tell, but who was so genuine in expressing appreciation, was Dr. Fleas. Sometimes I fish for compliments. You know how you fish for compliments and all, particularly you preach and it's nothing good, you know, and you just want to see, have somebody complimented, you know, and you go fishing for compliments and all. You folks haven't done that, but I've done that a lot of the time, you know, fishing for compliments. He wouldn't do that. No, he wouldn't bite on that. But all I want to tell you, I've never known him when I thought he flattered somebody. But I have known him when he expressed genuine appreciation. He'd call me aside and say, Frank, I just want to tell you how much I appreciate your stand on that. It helped me a great deal. He also told me times when he didn't appreciate my stand on things, and in the long run, I appreciate that too. But Paul starts, sincere appreciation. How long has it been since you've expressed sincere appreciation to those whom you love? How about it for your parents? Tell them that you love them. I read a little article last night. Eating my meal, I read an article in the Moody Monthly. The Moody Monthly doesn't express all I want. My sister gives it to me. But it does have some trench things in this article about a letter that a girl wrote her father just a few weeks before he died. The mother had died, and this was the first anniversary of her death. And so she wrote the letter, Dear Dad and all, and I know you feel lonely without Mom and all, but I just want to tell you how much I love you and all. And really, I cried as I read it. It was the sweetest thing. And then he died just a few weeks after that with a heart attack. And she said then she had to quit what she was doing and get all the family matters straightened out. And she went through the letters and everything to throw things away and to see if anything should be kept. And said she kept wondering, what about that letter I wrote, Dad? Where is it? She couldn't find it in the dresser drawers and looked all around. And then finally she came to the suitcase. He traveled around a good deal. And there it was in the suitcase. He just kept it with him all the time, you know. And the heading to the article was, oh, I'm so glad I expressed appreciation when I did. So glad I expressed what I did. Oh, notice how Paul, when Paul wrote the Corinthians, you read about their sins, you'd think he didn't have anything to express appreciation for, but he really did. He really did. How often do you pray that you will see Christ in others? You know, the one who mentioned that to me was a member of the board of Columbia Bible College, Mary Devlin. She said, you know, we talk a lot about praying that others will see Christ in us. So that's true, but we don't pray much that we'll see Christ in others. Oh, how we need that. We need that to see Christ in others. Paul saw Christ in others. Philemon was a master of slaves, but Paul didn't hit him over the head with a nickel baseball bat. He didn't start and say, now you ought to give up those slaves. Now, he expressed appreciation for his love for the Lord and for his love for the people of God. Then he got to that other. He got down to it all right in an effective way. Then the second evidence of Paul's supernaturalism is his gentleness. I've already touched on that. And then the third is that he doesn't mention the main item of business till he's about halfway through. Not until the 10th verse do you find the name Onesimus. I beseech thee for my child whom I have begotten in my bonds. He doesn't even say for Onesimus, my child whom I have begotten in my bonds. He leaves that to the end. And he's almost halfway through the whole letter before he even mentions the name Onesimus. You say, that's tact. No, that isn't tact. That's divine wisdom. That's divine wisdom. And that's my fifth general impression of the book of Philemon. Excellent wisdom. Not tactfulness. This isn't the tactful epistle. This is the great epistle of divine wisdom. My sixth general impression of the book of Philemon is connected with the letter M. Marvelous Christ-centeredness. Marvelous Christ-centeredness. The whole Bible is Christ-centered. Let me give you two evidences of the fact that the book of Philemon is so Christ-centered. The first is the revelation of Christ as Savior. Notice verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, Paul says, my child whom I have begotten in my bond, Onesimus, who once was unprofitable, but now is profitable. I told you earlier that Paul plays on the meaning of the name Onesimus. You know what the name Onesimus means? You could just guess it from this verse. Listen while I read verses 10 and 11 again. My child whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus, who once was unprofitable, but now is profitable. It just means profitable or helpful, and he's playing on the name. He's saying helpful was unhelpful, but now since Christ has saved him, he's able to live up to his name. And that's the first revelation of Christ as the Savior, the transforming Savior, the one who can change Onesimus to be what God wants him to be. Incidentally, in another connection, there's another play on the name Onesimus in the book. It's not in terms of Christ as the transforming Savior, but it's in the 20th verse. In the 20th verse, Paul says, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Now that expression, let me have joy, is the Greek onimein. See, and some just transliterate it, onesimate me in the Lord. See, that's really what he's saying there. There's another play on it that's evident from the Greek original. That's the first Christ-centeredness evidence that we have in Philemon, the revelation of Christ as transforming Savior. And then the second is the typical revelation of Christ as our advocate. The typical revelation of Christ as our advocate. Now watch, for whom does Paul plead? He pleads for a slave. But Onesimus was more than a slave. He was a runaway slave. Paul pleads for a runaway slave. But Onesimus was more than a runaway slave. He was a dishonest runaway slave. You see, Paul says, if he have wronged thee or oweth thee aught, charge that to my account. And evidently, he's saying it's the reason he'd steal some things from Philemon before he went to Rome, because after all, how's he going to live on his way to Rome? And he was not only a slave, he was a runaway slave. Not only a runaway slave, he was a dishonest runaway slave. Martin Luther had this wonderful comment on the book of Philemon. He said, I am Christ's Onesimus. We are all Christ's Onesime. That is, he put that word in the plural. We're all Christ's Onesime. For whom does Christ plead? He pleads for the lost sinner. That lost sinner is a slave. He's a runaway slave. He's a dishonest runaway slave. You see what I mean by this wonderful revelation of Christ, the typical revelation of Christ as our advocate. Then did you notice what Paul said of Onesimus? Verse 12, he says, he's my very heart. He's my very heart. The Lord Jesus is praying for me now, just as Paul was the advocate for Onesimus. He says, Father, as he teaches that class down there now tonight, he's my very heart. He's my very heart. And as you're sitting here in this class, the Lord Jesus is praying for you as your advocate. And he's saying, Father, he's my very heart. Well, God the Father, of course, won't protest that. He could protest it naturally and say, he's a slave. He's a runaway slave. He's a dishonest runaway slave. No, he's my very heart. He's my very heart. So the typical revelation of Christ as the advocate, for whom does Paul plead? For whom does Christ plead? Then the second question is, what does Paul plead? What does he plead? Listen to the 17th verse. Receive him as myself. That's what Christ pleads for me tonight. I come to God in prayer, and the Lord Jesus says, Father, receive him as myself. I was studying praying in the name of Jesus with our class on John the other night, and I told them that one illustration of praying in the name of Jesus is in the book of Philemon, but I wasn't going to cover that because I cover that in my Bible courses, and here it is right now. You see, as Christ prays for me, he says, Father, receive him as myself. I come to God in prayer. Why can I come boldly? Let us come boldly under the throne of grace. Why, the more I study about how holy God is and how sinful I am, and the more I meditate on that and see how true it is, the more I stand amazed at this. I'm not just commanded to come to the Lord. I'm commanded to come boldly. And I'm not just permitted to come. I'm commanded to come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because the Lord Jesus says, Father, receive him as myself. And then verses 18 and 19 carry the same idea of advocacy. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, charge that to my account. Now, I recommended for you Dr. Ironside's sermon, charge that to my account. I have it somewhere in my library, but I'm living partly here and partly down South Carolina, and I don't think I have that up here with me. I'm not able to lay my hand on it. So I'll just go through this. I got this basic suggestion from Dr. Ironside. If there's anything about you don't like, blame me for it. But if there's anything you like about it, by credit him, God gave it to him because I got the basic idea from him. It was something like this. Dr. Ironside imagines Onesimus going back, and Paul says to him, now take that letter. Now don't plead your own case. Remember, before the Roman law, the slave has no rights at all. No rights at all. Don't start pleading your own case. And if he asks you any questions, you just point to that letter. Don't you say anything now. Because if you do, you may get yourself in trouble. He loves me and I love him. I want him to the Lord, and let me plead now. Don't you do your own pleading. So he goes back, and somebody runs to Philemon and says, you know, the slave Onesimus, he ran away. Looks like he's coming back. Onesimus coming back. Well, it was almost unheard of for a runaway slave to come back in those days. Because oftentimes his head came off. He came back, well, but he went out to sea, yes. And he's right there, and he started to ask him, said, where have you been? Why'd you run away? Why'd you come back? Onesimus just holds out the letter. I guess it'd be in scroll form, wouldn't it? Not book form, but in scroll form. He holds out the letter for him to read. And he begins to read the first word, Paul. Paul? You've been with Paul? You see Paul? He points the letter. Doesn't say anything. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. And Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, I thank my God always, making mention of thee in my prayers. Boy, that's wonderful to be on Paul's prayer list. Isn't it? Wouldn't that be great? On Paul's prayer list. I thank my God always, make mention of thee. Hear that dear fellow pray for me, hearing of thy love and the faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus. And Paul commends me there for that. It says, for I had much joy and comfort in thy love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through thee, brother. I beseech thee for my child whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus. Paul's child. What happened? Points the letter. He won't say anything. Who once was unprofitable to thee, but now is profitable to thee and to me. Whom I have sent back to thee in his own person, that is, my very heart. If then thou countest me a partner, receive him as myself. Ever had anybody call you partner? I love that word. My dad used to call me partner. P-A-R-D. N-E-R. See, we didn't come from Texas, except figuratively speaking, you know. Partner, as they say out there and all. But he'd stick his head in my bedroom in the morning while he's on his way down to breakfast. Say, well, partner, you're going to sleep all day?
Parker wanted to sleep all day, you know, but he wouldn't be allowed to do it. But I didn't realize until I got over how much that meant to me, that he called me partner. If thou countest me a partner, receive him as myself. But if he hath wronged thee at all, or if he ought, charge that to my account. Having confidence in thine obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do even beyond what I say. Well, I can't let Paul down on that. Play it down like that. See how tremendous this is? If you get that sermon of Dr. Ironside's, read it. You've gotten just a garbled version of it, as I've given, but I think I've given you enough to suggest. After all, it might be better anyway, my garbled version, than his, because it's mine, you know, when I'm trying to give it out. But that's the whole message there, you see. It's just Christ pleading for the sinner. Christ pleading for the sinner. I have no other righteousness. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
Yeah.
Philemon is a wonderful introduction to Hebrews. Because you see, you have this, then you go right into the detailed message of Christ our High Priest, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's my sixth general impression of Philemon. Marvelous Christ-centeredness. My seventh general impression of the book of Philemon is connected with the letter O. Overruling power. You may want to use the word grace. Overruling grace, overruling power. Earlier I reminded you that because of slavery, millions will be in heaven. Isn't that a tremendous thing to realize? Millions will be in heaven because of Roman slavery. It was a mighty weapon in the hands of God. Is slavery right? No, it's terrible sin. Only God who made man has the right to own a man. But God overrules by his grace and by his mighty power. What should Roman slavery bring to our minds? One thing is the awfulness of slavery. But the second thing is the wonder of God's overruling grace. Overruling power. And often we miss that. Oh, I've read a lot of these details about Roman slaves. Augustus, the famous emperor, had a slave crucified because the slave ate the emperor's favorite quail. Made him mad, and they just had him crucified. Oftentimes they cut out the tongues of slaves. And when a slave became old, they didn't even want to bother to bury him, and they wanted to feed the fish, so they just drowned him in a fish pond. And here's a quotation from Dr. Strong. He said, the slave could be given away, sold, bequeathed by will, put to death, and no one could call the master to account. There's slavery. But oh, what a mighty weapon in God's hand it is. I want to ask, how many of you have ever asked God to use abortion as a mighty weapon in his hand? I'm not asking you to join some rally in favor of abortion, believe me. Not that. But have you ever asked God to use abortion? Take a lot of these other things. Homosexuality, have you ever asked God to use as a mighty weapon in his hand? I think there are a lot of people who never would have come to Christ if they hadn't fallen into that sin, so-called homosexuality. Because there's something about that that woke them up. And nothing else would have caused them to awake. You see what I mean? Be redemptive concerning these things. Wrong, sin, take a stand against it. Ah, but let your emphasis be redemption. The emphasis be redemption. That's my seventh general impression. Overruling power and grace. My eighth general impression of the book of Philemon is connected with the letter N. Natural impossibility. Natural impossibility. The book of Philemon deals with a great natural impossibility. And that great natural impossibility is bridging the greatest gulf of society. The greatest gulf of society was the gulf between free men and slaves. In order to drive this home, let me give you a diagram. This is a little different from the diagram of the book that I use.
but it'll give you the idea here about free man and slaves. On one hand, you have free man, and on the other hand, you have slaves. Now, who are your two leading free men who are prominent in the book? One of them is Philemon. Philemon is an owner of slaves. The other is the Apostle Paul. Was Paul a free man?
Indeed he was. Remember, Paul had a threefold citizenship. He was a Jew by religion. He was a Roman by citizenship. He was a Greek by culture. See, those were the three great branches in New Testament times. The Jews were the great religious power. The Romans were the great military power, and the Greeks were the great cultural power. Paul was all three. See, he had it on all the others. Who is this one who's pleading for somebody who is separated from him naturally by an unbridgeable gulf? You see who he was. He was the aristocrat of the aristocracy, so to speak.
So one reason I mentioned that, and one reason I mentioned the fact that Onesimus was a slave, a runaway slave, a dishonest runaway slave, is to show you that this letter gives us God's solution to the gulf in one of its most extreme forms. We say the gulf between free men and slaves in Roman society is an unbridgeable gulf, but this is an extreme illustration of that gulf. And I tried to illustrate especially from the life of Paul, and especially from the life of Onesimus the slave. Now do you see why Philemon comes where it does in the canon of Scripture? I told you I don't teach it along with Colossians, as many people do. I have in my library a book by A.C.G. Moule, a great scholar and devotional writer, and he has Colossians and Philemon in one book. So he puts them together. Many do that. In commentaries, you will find often you won't get Philemon where it comes in the canon of Scripture. You get along with Colossians. But I get so much more out of Philemon when I take it where God's put it in the canon of Scripture. See, here are your nine church epistles, which give the complete message of salvation, redemption. Then the three pastoral epistles that tell you about the messengers. And then here's the result. When the messengers go with that message on their lips and in their lives, what do you expect? You expect everybody to be saved? No, but you expect the greatest chasm of society to be taken care of. How tremendous that is. So that's my eighth general impression of Philemon. Natural impossibility. And this complete message that Paul is giving certainly has its demonstration of power in the book of Philemon. Just quickly turn with me to a few of these pages, beginning with 202. The first principle is to lay stress upon the special values of the one chapter books of the Bible. The first value is in the word concentration. It enables you to concentrate on a limited part of Scripture, and all that has a great value. One of the best ways to learn how to study the longest books of the Bible is to start with the shorter books of the Bible. These very long books like Isaiah or Jeremiah, or Psalms, are books where you can get lost. But this helps in concentration. Then it also helps in a feeling of thoroughness. I think I mentioned that earlier. You get a feeling for what it is to be thorough. You can't always be thorough, but you have a feeling for what it is. And it's possible to go through a whole ministry and never have the feeling of a thoroughly prepared sermon. It's possible to go through a whole teaching ministry and never have the feeling of being thorough in the study of any book in God's Word. The second principle is to compare Paul's personal epistle, Philemon, with John's personal epistles, 2 John and 3 John. Let's discuss any comparison or comparisons which you find between Paul's personal letter, Philemon, and John's personal letter, 2 and 3 John. The thing they have in common is their emphasis upon the Christian family. Did you notice how Paul stresses the fact we're in the same family? Right at the beginning, he calls Timothy our brother. And then when he's speaking to Philemon in the middle of the book, he says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through thee, brother. We belong to the same family. Now John does the same thing.
Forward to seeing it. Oh yeah. Yeah, I would say I'm a third through. Yeah, thanks. I probably won't send you the outline for this one because it keeps changing.
It's true. First John is the message of fellowship with God, and the result is fellowship with one another, and fellowship in the right way with all mankind. Now, how does First John go about emphasizing the fellowship we have with the Father and with one another? By emphasizing this truth of the family. And you say it's the Christian family. Yes. But here's one difference between Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John and 1st John. John talks about the Christian family as Paul does in Philemon. But John goes beyond that to the human family. All men are our brothers in a certain sense. We have to run away from that universal brotherhood of man that's taught by the modernists. Of course that isn't true as they teach it. It isn't true as they teach it. But is there any truth in it? Why, it is as the Bible teaches it. Indeed it is. For example, how's that word brother used in 1 John? You say fellow Christian? Yes, but it includes more than that. You take 1 John, 5, it says we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. What's your verse there? 5:13, no. That's all right, don't go look at it. What is it? We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. You say, fellow Christian, and that's the way many interpret it. Yeah, but it goes beyond that. It's our brother man. All the way through 1 John, Weymouth translates it, brother man. Brother man. For instance, take 1 John 3:15. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. How's he use that there? Does that mean he that hates a fellow Christian is a murderer? See, it goes beyond that. If he that hates his brother man's a murderer. How is John going about getting us to love one another? Let us know we're in the same family. We're in the same family. One question we had when I used to be at Columbia Bible College was, could we have the atmosphere of a family if we have a very large school? Often you hear a person say, oh, I'm glad I went to small school. Because felt so much closer to the faculty and much closer to the other. That's a great advantage. Not necessarily. Unnecessarily. You can go to a large school and have a family relationship that you don't have in a little bitty old school. My definition of a little bitty school or church is it's one where everybody thinks he knows everything about everybody.
And you know how the gossiping tongues wag and all that sort of thing. No, Dr. Cleese nipped that in the bud for us one time. He said, can we have a family atmosphere here no matter how large our student body is? Suppose we'd go to be 5,000. Why, surely we can if we live in fellowship with the Lord, because there's your family atmosphere all the way through. And that's one great value of Philemon. The family atmosphere is one great value of John's writing, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But John goes a step beyond. Not just the Christian family, but the human family. In other words, I will object to you because I'm a human being. You're a human being, even if I'm not a Christian. And you will object to me because you're a human being and I'm a human being. Apart from the fact we're Christians. That's 1st John. Then we go beyond that. Of course I owe a greater debt to you because I'm a Christian saved through the blood of Christ. And vice versa, it is true. So one thing that these letters have in common is the emphasis upon the Christian family. Then on page 203, seek to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. There are different ways you can state the theme. Here's a simple way that I like to state it. Supernatural love through faith in God our Savior. Supernatural love through faith in God our Savior. One reason I use this title is to take you back to Titus. You know that expression in Titus, God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior, chapter 1. Chapter 2, God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. Chapter 3, God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. Then you come right on in to Philemon, and there's the outworking of all that. It's supernatural love through faith in God our Savior. Here's a diagram that I use. It's quite similar to the one I have on the board. By the way, on the board, I meant to draw it across over the gulf. For that other diagram, I gave you what brought free men and slaves together. What bridged this unbridgeable gulf in society? And of course, the answer is the blood of Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, here you have it. And then on one side, you have free men. On the other side, you have slaves. Now watch. Here are free men who have faith in God our Savior. Usually, I illustrate faith with the arrow pointing vertically upward. Here it's pointing sort of sideways, slantwise, because it's pointing to the cross. And then over here, there are slaves who have faith in God our Savior. And then notice what you have. Here are your arrows pointing back and forth to one another. It completely bridges that gulf. I think that's the great message of the book of Philemon. Supernatural love through faith in God our Savior. On page 204, note the place of Philemon in the canon of Scripture. We've already shown its relation to Paul's letters as a whole. Also, I think it's a tremendous illustration of the message of Titus for at least two reasons. One is the emphasis on God our Savior. Here's what God our Savior can do. In Crete, or in Rome, or anywhere else, here's what God our Savior can do. The second is the emphasis on beautiful works. Could anything be any more beautiful than Philemon? Oh, how tremendous that is. Here's Paul up at the very top of the social ladder, Onesimus at the bottom of the social ladder. Philemon's not as high on that social ladder as Paul is, but he's way up at the top of it as far as Onesimus is concerned. But beautiful work. Beautiful work. So when you're taking Titus, and you want more on it, just go right on into Philemon. Because it's the outworking of the message of Philemon. Our seventh principle is ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of Philemon. I believe the distinctive contribution of Philemon lies in the fact that it's the superlative example of Christ's transforming power in society. It is the superlative example of Christ's transforming power in society. as you take the Bible as a whole, what would you say is the superlative example of Christ's transforming power in the life of a particular individual? I think most folks would have to say the Apostle Paul. Christ's greatest enemy becomes his greatest friend. And oh, what a picture of transforming power to the chief of sinners. But Philemon is the superlative example of Christ's transforming power in society. I like to compare it with the book I take to be its Old Testament counterpart, and that's the book of Ruth. I take the book of Philemon to be the New Testament counterpart of Ruth, and Ruth to be the Old Testament counterpart of Philemon. Few of you are with me in the study of Ruth. Now, I don't know whether you remember or not, but we took this position that the distinctive contribution of Ruth lies in the fact that it's the most complete answer to all the questions of society, to all the relationships of society. For example, marriage, do you have that in the book of Ruth? Oh, indeed you do. And how did Boaz get the right kind of a wife? Looking around for a wife all the time? As many fellows do? No, by obeying the Lord. See, how did Ruth find those gleanings in the field? Found those gleanings in the field because Boaz had obeyed a command in Leviticus that told him to leave him there for the poor and the sojourner, and she was both. She was poor and sojourner, see. And he didn't say, I must just look around now and leave some here. Maybe I'll get a wife that way. Landed a wife that way. No, not at all. He just obeyed the Lord. Marriage, in-law relationship. What a beautiful relation that is between Ruth and Naomi. Capital and labor. Boaz comes out and says to his laborers, the Lord bless thee, and they say, the Lord keep thee. Oh, if you had that today. We have anything but that today, don't we? And then Ruth's relationship. I told the class when we studied Ruth that for years I missed this. In the fourth chapter, you remember Boaz was part Jew and part Gentile. His mother was Rahab the harlot. He was part Gentile and he was part Jew. And Ruth was a full-blooded Jewess. And you remember the fourth chapter comes to something, I just used to take it, you know, and well, it was interesting, and I'll let it go at that. The neighbors congratulated Naomi on this child born. Oh, you see how wonderful that was? You know, when you have intermarriages at all, how people frown. Oftentimes, if a colored person and a white person marry, the colored people won't have anything to do with the offspring, and the white people won't have anything to do with the offspring. That's isolated. But you notice what those neighbors did? Oh, they just told Naomi how wonderful it was, you know. My victory over race relationship, in race relationship. Now, that's not saying I'm advocating as a general rule in a marriage between the races, either colored and white or occidental and oriental and all. Generally speaking, I think it's unwise. And if any person would come to me and ask for advice, I would say, you don't do that unless you're dead sure that it's God's will to have that in a marriage. But I ask myself this question. If these are married and if they have children, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to welcome the children. And I'm going to be friends of theirs. I have a case down in South Carolina. There's a fellow down there, and he really had a tremendous mental difficulty. And you might think what I say about psychiatrists. I'd never go to one. No, I didn't have it at all. Something like anything wrong. I didn't go to a psychiatrist. And I didn't go to an unsafe psychiatrist. Not a Christian psychiatrist. Unsafe one. I think the Christian psychiatrists are more dangerous usually than the unsafe ones because they mix them and all that. And they mix you all up. But I had him go there, and he promised me. You see, he was just going along on the street and proposing to people he met for the first time. Well, most of them happened to be colored, the ones that he met. And he just, why, you know something's wrong there. You don't start a relationship that way. And I made him promise that he wouldn't marry unless he got my okay, but he broke his promise. And he married a colored person. Well, I think it's unwise, and I think that she has had a good many difficulties because of it, and he has. I think it's unwise. But what should my relation be? I want to tell you, I love them. And if people want to look down their noses at them, let them do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And you see, Ruth, the book of Ruth, I call it the most complete answer to the questions of society. Now, I call Philemon the superlative example of Christ's transforming power in society. And you have that, of course, when you have Onesimus the slave reconciled to Philemon the slave owner, and to Paul the Jew, Roman, and Greek. My, what a demonstration this little letter is of the mighty grace and power of God. You know, if God can take care of something like that, he can take care of these lesser things we have from day to day, can't he? Let's have our closing prayer. That we do just thank the Lord, that the Lord Jesus is praying for you this moment, and he's calling you his very heart. And he's saying concerning every sin of yours, known and unknown, Father, charge that to my account.